Good morning. I'd like to tell you about something one of my daughters introduced me to, The Fall, a movie that came out in the year 2006. Has anyone heard of it? It didn't do well. And I think I know why it didn't do well. The first time I saw the movie, this was my thought. Wow, that was pretty. A lot of amazing shots, vibrant colors, cinematographic, whatever that word is, artistry. But I didn't really appreciate it. I didn't get it. And then Christina, who's a film student, told me a little bit about this movie. This movie took 4 years to shoot. More than 4 years to shoot. Over 20 countries were involved in the location shots. None of it was done on a soundstage. They were where they were representing themselves as being. No visual effects were used, even though the screen popped with vibrancy and color. There was a little girl. Her character's name was Alexandria, 6 years old. And after I heard about her and the way this was filmed, her performance became all the more compelling. The star of the movie was Lee Pace. At this point, Lee Pace was fairly unknown. And he was always lying in a bed. The little girl, because of a miscommunication with her agent, thought that Lee Pace was actually a paraplegic, which is what he played in the movie. When they found out this miscommunication happened, they decided to continue the misunderstanding. So the girl playing Alexandria never saw Lee Pace standing up, which made her performances that much more authentic. She's 6 years old, a little Romanian girl, speaking English, a language she did not know very well. And in order to make it feel more natural, the way the director shot the movie when they were in the hospital scenes was through drapes and curtains. So from the little girl's perspective, Alexandria, she's sitting there and she's talking with Lee Pace, and there aren't camera crews and sound engineers everywhere. They shot it chronologically, which they usually don't do. And so as you're watching this movie that was filmed over 4 years, you're seeing Alexandria grow up without any interruption or strangeness whatsoever. They pulled it off so well that Lee Pace shocked a makeup artist when she walked into a room and saw him standing up. The cast and crew thought he was a paraplegic as well. But they made this movie shine with authenticity because of this little girl who was working with a loose script, naturally reacting to the things that Lee would be saying to her. Watching it the second time through, the third time through, the fourth time through, I saw a completely different movie. It's amazing what a little information can do to change the way that we view something. I recommend the movie to you. It's a fantasy movie. It's shot in amazing ways, an interesting story, but when you look at how they shot it, it's all the more compelling. You know, the prologue of John's Gospel is doing that for us. It's giving us a little piece of understanding that changes the way we view everything else in the book. This morning, we're going to wrap up our study of the prologue. And John, like a master storyteller, invites us to come, to listen, and to see. Let's start with verse 14, if you have your Bibles with you. And the Word became flesh. Well, we'll stop right there. We don't want to get too far into this without breaking, right? This little verse says so much. And the Word became flesh. It doesn't say that the Word was made flesh. That would imply change. That would imply that deity, the Word, was transformed in some way. No, it says the Word became flesh. The Word did not change. It took on something new. The Word is now in flesh. This word that John has been talking about, this word that John has taught us, is not just from the beginning, is the source of everything. This word, which is God, he now drops the bombshell and says, come. Come and hear. The word became flesh. Flesh. John could have used so many different words to communicate the same thing, but the word he used is raw, the most vulnerable, corruptible, destructible aspect of what it is to be human, is the word that he used. And you take that easily destroyed, corruptible flesh and put it next to the divine word, that which is eternal, that which is unchanging, that which is forever. And the paradox that wraps itself around the entire gospel begins to be seen. And the Word, who is fully God, who created all things, became flesh. I love the way Athanasius, one of the church fathers, describes this. That even while the little baby Jesus was being held up by the manger, the divine Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was sustaining the very manger that was sustaining the child. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the first hour, we were having a membership interest class, and it hit me as we were talking in that class again. God does not leave us alone. This is true on so many different levels. The fact that God is omnipresent, God is everywhere. But here we see that this God who created the universe, this God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So some of you are wondering, why did we read Exodus when we're in John 1? Well, it's right here. Dwelt among us. Did you catch what Thomas was reading? Moses would go out and he would pitch this tent. He would pitch this tent and he would go into this tent and God would come and he would speak with God as you would speak with a friend. The word here for dwelt among us comes from the Greek root for to put up your tent. Okay, well, maybe that's just a coincidence. But then we go on to hear this description. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Hebrew, chesed ve'emet. This is used to describe God when his glory, his Shekinah glory, comes to that tabernacle. The language of Exodus, the language of the coming of God, he who is chesed ve'emet, grace and truth, comes and speaks with Moses and Moses with him as if they were friends. And now this one comes and dwells among us, but in a different way, in a more superior way. Because if you remember the fuller account of that moment with Moses when he said, God, let me see your glory. And God says, no man can see me and live. Here, stand in the cleft of the rock, and I'll allow you to see my glory. And he passes by. And now in these days, Jesus comes. He who is the divine Word, who has taken on flesh, who has pitched his tent to dwell among us, to show us the glory of the Father, just as the glory of God was seen coming into that tabernacle. Now the Son comes and his glory can be seen in Jesus Christ. He who is grace and truth, words that describe no one and nothing other than God. John the Baptist in verse 15. John the Evangelist tells us to come. And now John the Baptist says, listen. So listen to verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. The language cried out, that this word means prophetic speech. This isn't someone just yelling out in the public square. This is someone who is crying out the truth, crying out prophetically, crying out the inspired words of God. This was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before him. This is such a hinge moment in the story of God. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, we have prophets coming and proclaiming the word of God to the people. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, prophet after prophet after prophet, all of them ultimately pointing to the one who's to come. And now we have John the Baptist in first century Palestine, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the first of the New Testament apostles. Because now he's not standing back here and pointing towards the one who is to come. He's standing over here and he's pointing at the one who is promised. He's crying out, here he is. He has come after me. But he's greater than I am because he was before me. We don't understand what John is saying unless we have read what the evangelist gave us in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word. He's pointing at the Messiah. Then John is confusing. John the Baptist, John the Evangelist. Okay, now we're back to John, the author of the Gospel, in verse 16. And from his fullness, whose fullness? The fullness of the Word who has become flesh, who is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. From his fullness, we have all received, and I don't know what your translation has. I've read several. We have grace upon grace. We have grace after grace. We have grace over grace. Grace instead of grace. And there's this troublesome little preposition here that the translators fight over. And it's fascinating that they fight over it. I was talking with Dan Norwood last week, and the reality that all of our translations are ultimately theological interpretation. Right? And we're trying to understand, well, what does it mean, grace upon grace? Well, anti means, in almost every case, instead of. So what does it mean if we were to translate it, and from his fullness we have received grace instead of grace? Well, if we stick with verse 16, we're going to be confused and we're not going to have a satisfactory answer. So good news, God in his infinite wisdom has given us verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So to understand verse 16, we need to look ahead to verse 17. And from his fullness we have received grace over and above, instead of grace. Here's the danger. Well, for the law was given through Moses. So that's the first grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law wasn't really a grace. Here's real grace. But that's not what it's saying. What we need to recognize is that the giving of the law to ancient Israel, to the Jewish people, was grace. Pointing again to what was read in Exodus. What did God do? He revealed himself to Moses. He made himself known. And his word was engraved upon these two tablets. And this word helped us to understand God. This word revealed God to us. And if you look back, if you remember the stories of Moses talking to God in the book of Exodus. Do you remember what he looked like when he came out, when he came down? His face would be shining. It would be radiating because he was before the glory of God, and as he came out, the glory continued. Moses mediated not just the law to us, but he also mediated the reflected glory of God. This is God. I love the verses from chapter 34. I've said this from this platform before. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's that chesed ve'emet that we've been talking about. In verse 5, which is just before verse 6, if you're keeping track, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That doesn't simply mean that he said, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God. This is his name. If you remember from last week, the name speaks more than just how you address someone. It's the content of someone's character when using it in this technical sense. And God's character is what's described. He is one who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, which is how John the Baptist is even able to stand there to cry out. Because if God were not merciful and gracious and slow to anger, none of us would be sitting in this room this morning. He is abounding in grace and truth. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. For from his fullness, we as Christians, as those who are in Christ, we participate in the fullness of Christ. We're invited in to the relationship that was broken in the garden. We have an identity because of who God has revealed himself to be through his Son. So we've been invited to come. Come, because the Word has become flesh. John cries out and says, listen. Listen as I tell you about the one who has come. And in verse 17 and 18, we're invited to see. Now that we've been given this little piece of information, now that we've been given this prologue, we can look at the rest of this gospel differently. When Lisa and I were in France a few years ago, we had a day, an empty day, if such a thing can exist, in Paris. And so let's get out of Paris. We've spent enough time here. Let's go on a day trip somewhere. And this is one of those generic, not well-planned-out moments. So where we went was based on how much money I had in my pocket and which train was leaving in the next 15 minutes. And so we went to Auvers. And we went to this little city by a river. And we went and we looked at a wheat field. And we stood there and we stared. And it was amazing. Why? It was a wheat field. If you go on Facebook, you can find a picture of Lisa and I in front of this wheat field. I'm wearing my nerdy black Australian Outback hat, and we are standing in front of a wheat field. What is it about this wheat field? Well, this wheat field is the one painted by Vincent van Gogh in July of 1890. It's considered by most to be maybe the very last painting, if not one of the last three paintings he painted before his death. He died 28th or 29th of July that same year. So he died the same month he painted this wheat field. The revolver that he used to end his life was found in this wheat field. And when you reflect on the life of Van Gogh, and you go to this little city just outside of Paris, and you walk around and you see, I know that church. He painted that church. I know that house. I know that garden. I know that wheat field. You start to see it with new eyes. And Van Gogh painted in a very different way, which is one of the reasons why we know his name, right? And what they've done throughout this little city is they've put up signs, and the signs are see-through. And so if you position yourself just right, standing the sign, there's a description of what you're looking at. This is the church that he painted on this date, and this is why he painted it, etc. This is what was going on in his life when he painted it. You position yourself in the sign, his painting, which is abstract, lines up with the reality that is the church. And when we saw the wheat field that he painted to depict his emptiness, his despair, his loneliness, it was sobering. If you had told me, a young guy from central Illinois, that I would ever be emotionally moved by a wheat field, I would have laughed at you. But standing there, in likely the position he was standing when he painted, the wheat field took on new significance. We came, and I listened to what the art historians had to say, and now I was ready to see. John the Evangelist has invited us to come, and he set us up in these first 18 verses saying, listen, listen, because you are not going to understand a thing about what's to come if you don't read, I don't think he said 18 verses, but when you, if you don't read this section, this is the key. So come, listen, now see. And what is it that we see? Going back to John 1. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. A little Bible trivia for you, if there is such a thing. Do you know how many times the word grace occurs in the Gospel of John? Three times. And we're done now. Why? For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Because from now on, there is no understanding of grace without an understanding of Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, which was a gift, which was a grace, which was a mercy. And each year, because you were given the law, you knew what you needed to do on the Day of Atonement, and you would make sacrifices so that you and your community might stand right before God. This was a grace. This was a gift. But now, not that it's replacing something inferior, not that what we were given, what the Hebrew people were given in the law, was not truly grace, but now the fullness of grace, the fullness of God's plan for us has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. He is far more, far better, and the complete revelation of God's glory. In him, we can know the Father. The prologue has moved us from a God who has given to his people to the God who has come to his people. And this is the message of the Gospel of John. God has come to his people. So as we spend the next few weeks studying the Gospel of John, I invite you, as the evangelist has invited us, to come to the Word who dwells among us. Listen. Listen to those who point us to him. And see the glory of God made known through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, out of an abundance of who you are, you created, and your creation rebelled against you. When it would have been well within your rights, as the God who creates, as He who is perfect justice, to be done with us, you chose to save your people. Throughout Scripture, we see your involvement with these broken, fallen creatures. Throughout Scripture, there is a message. There is a message of hope, of promise, of redemption, and of restoration. And all the prophets were pointing ahead to the one who would come. This morning, as we heard the voice of the one crying out, pointing not ahead to what is to come, but pointing at the object of our faith, I pray that we would be mindful of the beauty and the mystery of what it is to say that the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. I pray that every day, not just Sunday mornings, not just Wednesday nights, not at the opportunities we have to gather for a Bible study or a community group, but that every day we would come and listen to what you would have for us from your Word. Our lives will never be the same because of what you have given to us, because now we know God has come. And God, you are coming again. Your Son is returning, and in Him we have our hope. I pray that we would live our lives in eager anticipation, not just of what you have yet to do, but what you are doing now in the lives of your people. May we, like Moses, reflect your glory, and all the more accurately because we know your Son. May He shine through us. We pray this by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.